Good morning, everyone. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Father, thank you for this privilege. Thank you because it's good to see each other. It's good to meet with each other. But we're not just doing that. We're coming together and we're coming in your presence. And Lord, our desire is that it will be a very meaningful meeting this morning. Lord, we should never meet and just assume that things will happen. One Sunday is never exactly the same as another. Lord, we look with expectancy to what's going to happen this morning.
Yes.
And dear Father, we want to bless you. We want to do good to you and we want to do good to each other. And we want you to touch us with whatever you have to say to us. Lord, our lives are constantly being changed. Some things we don't like, some things we do. But you are preparing us for that wonderful time of glory in your presence forever and ever. Lord, that is our hope this morning. Our hope is not in this evil world. Our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So our heartfelt prayer this morning before you is, may we, every single one of us in this place, be aware of your divine presence and your touch on our lives for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us in so many ways. We thank you for these good reports we're hearing, and this sense of movement in this church. And we pray, Lord, now that you'll bless this money that's been given out of a good heart, and it will all serve to be part of what you're doing here, blessing people, bringing people into salvation, and helping others in other parts of the world, Lord. So we thank you that we have the means to give, and ask that you'll bless our offering in the name of Jesus. And now too, be with us as we gather around your word, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, and keep leading us on into life and change. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We'll start to read at verse 27. This is probably familiar to you, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and asking for the interpretation. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. "Though thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. For which we're thankful, aren't we? The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. I want us to consider particularly this stone and the implications of it. As often happens with Esme's prayerful choice of songs, we've had quite a bit about foundations again this morning, and a bit ago when I spoke was about, you know, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I said it lots of times, so you probably remember it. But foundations are vital, aren't they, what we're based on? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. I'll read a little bit before that. Verse 9. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. That's what this is, isn't it? We are God's building. Not of man, it's God's building. Any true church is. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And more and more, the absolute key for us staying on track as Christians is that Jesus is central. Jesus is the foundation, absolutely central. There's so many things that we can get, and they're good things, you say. I mean, often what is the enemy for us? They're not bad things. We're not likely to go and join in what happens in Liverpool on a Friday night, are we? I don't think so. That's not the temptation of good things. The things that can get in the way are good things, but they're not central things, or they get out of place. They become more important than the foundation. We must keep coming back. So I'm not saying don't look at other things, you know, but it's important that they are based on the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. This book doesn't make real sense without Jesus. It's about Jesus. The Old Testament speaks of him in advance, doesn't it? And the New Testament speaks of him as the fulfillment of those prophecies. We've been hearing about them, haven't we? Psalm 22 and so on. Jesus, 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 through the whole book. If you take Jesus out, then you're left with religious confusion. Or you're left certainly with religion, aren't you? You know, you can concoct various different schemes. Christadelphians have theirs, the Jehovah's Witnesses have theirs, all the rest of it, don't they? Or you can stay with Judaism, which is all wonderful content, isn't it? Inspired by God. But if you don't have the Messiah, where is it? Where is it? And that's our hope, isn't it? As a church that have an emphasis on prophecy, and we pray for Israel and believe for it, is that they will see the Messiah. So Jesus is key. He is described in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13, I'll start to read there. This is wonderful stuff about where we've come from and what we now have become in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, anybody was aware of being far off? Were you far off in the past? Well, now, hallelujah, you have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Drawn in. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. This is the whole people of God, isn't it, that's being talked about here. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, that's good, isn't it? But fellow citizens with the saints. So what is our identity? It's not what's written on our passport, we're citizens of heaven. But now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We know that elsewhere we're referred to as living stones, aren't we? And it's a living temple. It's not you can go in wonderful buildings and you can be, you know, there's a wow factor, isn't there? The first time I went in the New Liverpool Library, I went, wow. If anybody's been there, it's lovely. But, you know, and particularly if it's a religious building, the cathedrals and so on. I think, you know, Durham Cathedral is absolutely magnificent, isn't it? People in Durham, you know, it's sort of amazing. But that's something else. That's of the soul. It's not necessarily of the spirit. I'm sure all sorts of buildings built with a purpose and on a grand scale and with a lot of art and craft are impressive. But this is a living building. This is the dwelling place of God. That's what's being built, isn't it? That's the final state. You know, it's so wonderful. But the chief cornerstone, the thing on which the whole thing depends, and you take it out and it collapses, is what? Jesus Christ. It's the chief cornerstone. He's not only the foundation, he's the chief cornerstone. It all rests, all points on him. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh no, let me go back. That chief cornerstone is, there's a text, isn't there, in Isaiah. Where's he gone? Isaiah 28. Verse 16. Yes. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So there it lays it very clearly out in the Old Testament that there is a foundation and a chief cornerstone, and they're one. And where are they laid? I think it's okay to answer back. You know, I don't mind. You can heckle if you like. Where is it laid?
In Zion.
In Zion. And what is Zion? What is Zion? Is it a concept? Is it a philosophy? It's a mountain. It's a mountain on earth, here, now, and through history. It's a place. It's the place God has set his heart on as the dwelling place for him with man and has been down through the ages. And even though people are trying to deny that that area has anything to do with the history of the Jews at this current time, including UNESCO, if you would believe it, but it's there. You see, this is... spirituality is dangerous, isn't it? Because you can get into, you know, up there somewhere and it's all wifty-wafty and mysterious. You can't pin it down. But God is the God of creation. He expressed himself through making all this matter and putting people on it and animals on it and birds and flowers and all these wonderful things and all this amazing design. And then he set his heart on when man messed up, as we do, don't we? He then set this wonderful plan in place for our salvation and had a heart for a people to demonstrate his love and the working out of God's work in history. And there it is, Israel, the apple of his eye. And that hasn't changed. Nothing's been rewritten, but it's included, isn't it? It's included. And the Messiah was a Jew. And salvation, this temple, this final state, focuses on Zion, in Zion. And it's for us all, isn't it? The one new man based there, but it's in Zion. And we have to see that it's got not just spiritual application, because you can, many Christians, particularly since the Reformation, have spiritualized all this away, and Israel is the church, the new people of God, by Jews, you know, God's finished with you. He's not. He's not. We are included as the people of God together. And we are the wild olive tree grafted in. So we shouldn't boast. We shouldn't boast. But we should be very grateful for God's grace to count us in. And that the temporary setting aside of the Jews is for our blessing. And our insertion is for their blessing, isn't it? That we bring to them the knowledge of the Messiah that they are looking for. And we come together. So, but it's important to see, isn't it, this historical fact. You know, Christianity is rooted in history, in the events that have actually happened, not in myths and fables and legends, not in, you know, warm, fluffy feelings that people get. None of that. That's not the basis. The basis is historical fact. God created this world. God has provided a redeemer. God has a people that he loves. God has a place that he loves and wants to set his name on. All of these things and many more. And this book, that's why this book contains so much history. And it also contains the amazing thing we've been reading about from Daniel, prophecy, which is history seen ahead, isn't it? Because God is the one who sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? We don't. We are marching along our little line, aren't we? But God sees it all, knows it all. And so he's chosen to reveal to us through the scriptures things that are yet to come. And time again, hundreds and hundreds of them that have been spoken have come to pass, so we can be quite sure that what is yet to come to pass will come to pass. It's a sure and certain word, isn't it? It's certain. It's certain. Sorry, I'm getting a bit excited. I might. You can get excited as well. Yeah. Yes, so that was Isaiah 28, wasn't it? Quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21 as well. So, this is all very important. And we go back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd have a sip of water. Verses 7 and 8. Because this is the other side of it. If Jesus is all of these things, the cornerstone and the sure foundation, here's the other side. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Two sorts of people in this world, in the end. Those who see that Jesus is the Messiah, that see that he is the sure foundation and the cornerstone and is absolutely central to understanding this word, to understanding who you are, what's up with you, how you can be put right, what the future is, all of these things. And those who do not, those who see him just as a swear word. Do you ever hear anybody say they, I don't know, spill something down their trousers and, you know, oh, Muhammad? No? Oh, Buddha? Who is it that has become, you know, the song of the drunkard? The, you know, it's Jesus, isn't it? Even that's prophesied. But it's interesting, isn't it? He's a stone of stumbling and of offence. And the issue for people, and with this evangelism that we're getting into, the issue is really, who, what do you think of Jesus? Who is he? That's the key. And people who don't want to know, they're rejecting him. I mean, and it's a vital point of evangelism. I mean, it's heavy, but that we obviously want people to come to faith. But part of the ministry also is that people have heard and rejected. We can't force people into salvation. You can't even effectively, in the end, argue them into salvation. It's very, very interesting, isn't it? When things matter, you get technological nonsense going on. I was watching quite a good teaching on YouTube from somebody the other day, and we just got to the word that the speaker was saying about Lucifer, and the machine went crazy, and we couldn't hear the rest of the message. Yeah, so that is part of evangelism. Our duty is to declare the message of salvation. And there are those who will respond, and there are those who respond by saying, I don't want to know. And that is, in a sense, part of the job. Because there will come a time when they will face their maker, and they'll say, well, I didn't know. You know, I thought I was all right. You know, well, do you remember those people in Ainsdale that spoke to you? It's part of that. It's heavy, but it's important that we bear that in mind. It's not a matter of us being offensive and people taking offence and going, it's Jesus and the cross that must be the offence, not us. We should be as nice as we can be, you know. We want to connect with the people, but the you know, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a stone of offence. Have a little look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. Yes, this is the state of those that reject the gospel. But if our gospel be hid, verse 3 it is, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. See, there's been this whole tendency, hasn't there, for friendship evangelism and all that. It's good to be friends with people, good to connect with people, but it doesn't save people. It doesn't. It just doesn't. And we've got to have that confidence that this message must go out, and if the message is not understood, if it's hid, as long as we've conveyed it effectively, you know, properly, we've done a proper job, you know, of things, then that is in God's hands. But, you know, their blood is not required at our hands. It's a warning ministry. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. Because that's it, you get, it's often with intelligent people, isn't it? They can't, you know, all the people are proud of their atheism and not realising that that situation, to say all this came about by chance and it all hangs together by chance when it's all so precise and everything is, it's all so unlikely. And vaunting their intelligence, it's the God of this world has blinded their eyes and blinded their minds. Intelligent people who can't think straight, isn't it? It's what you've got. It's what you've got. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Is that what we just had? That's what we just had. Oh, it's 1 Corinthians then. We look into this a little further. And verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that's it, isn't it? Is this tendency to dispute and argue and reason, to put human reason at the top of the tree. Everything must be subject to what my head can hold. Not to think how foolish that is when we can't... Oh, I haven't got an example at the moment, but you could all think of 101 examples of things that we can't sort out. We can't predict the weather accurately, for example. We can't... we can't organise... That's right, there's all that, the wonder, but I'm thinking of the human things that, as we are so clever, and we still can't get them right.
I'll get
along. Well, yeah. Come, well, there you are, yes. and so on. You know, we could go on all day with things that we are good at messing up, you know, even the intelligent. There's also this very interesting thing about you can really divide as regards to approach to spiritual issues, the world into two, the Jews and the Greeks. And it still holds true, doesn't it? There's those who are taking the rational approach and the Jews with a spiritual approach, but who find the cross particularly offence because it doesn't fit how they were expecting things to be. But it is important as we're getting engaged with evangelism that we do see... Yes, thank you. Thank you. That we do see who we're speaking to and what line of approach will be relevant, but also to see that, I mean, apologetics is good, you know, knowing our Bibles as well, all of these things are very good and essential tools, but they do not save people. It is the gospel. And it's not our cleverness, it's not our presentation, it's not our song and dance routines or anything else, or films or anything else that we might do that may or may not have some benefit. But if we depend on them, we're stuck, because actually it's the gospel that saves. And I suspect the more we try and dress it up, and I've had plenty of involvement with all sorts of entertaining ways of trying to promote the gospel, but the more we do it, I think actually the more we whip away the rug from underneath our feet, because that's what people remember and think, oh, those funny Christians did this, that and the other, you know, and then suddenly at the end they whop on, you need to believe in Jesus. You know, it needs to be there right from the beginning, doesn't it? It's the preaching of the gospel. Now, our style, our use of words and so on, there's room, you know, to enculture that a bit. But we have to be careful that it's the message that saves, the message of the cross that saves. And we need to find the ways of doing that. And that's where personal evangelism is good, because you can suss out something of what the person is like, a point of connection. It seemed to be science was quite popular yesterday, wasn't it? Or that doesn't matter. There's a starting point, so you're not coming from planet Zog to them, you know, that you're identifiable also as a fellow human being, you know, that you can share that. But nevertheless, what is important is the gospel. And I am convinced that in our day, one hot topic really is the state of denial people are in about their own mortality. You know, I call it walking backwards into the grave. And that's so common. And death and the fear of death is a key, because we have the message that is sure about the future. About the future. But anyway, whatever. So what I want us to look at, that's pretty well covered, I think. We'll go back to Daniel. And it's chapter 2. What we read earlier, towards the end of the chapter. Because this vision, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, we'll be familiar with the symbolism of it, and it's laid out quite clearly that you have different empires, different kingdoms, the different parts of this great figure that was there. And we're working our way down. And where are we now? Iron and clay? Do you reckon? Yeah? All the rest are past. The iron one was Rome, the Roman Empire, with its strength and its rigidity and its capacity to impose its will throughout a large part of the known world. It's a very, very efficient, with strong laws, strong army, a systematic way of things, building roads. Interestingly enough, though, all that and what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, because its military force subdued, so it was at the time of Jesus, that was all in place, and the roads had been built, and the sea lanes were protected from pirates and all the rest of it. What for? For the gospel to be spread. Wonderful, isn't it? The Romans did it for us. The Romans did it for us. And that's very much within how history can work. We can look at things and think, what a mess, or how awful, but behind it all, God has his plan. And these things will be used, won't they, for good or ill. They can be. You can have rotten rulers as a judgment on a nation. You can have benign rulers, or you can have efficient rulers like the Romans for another purpose. They think they're doing it for their benefit, but actually it was for the fact that the gospel could spread from an obscure part of the empire in a very short space of time to all over the known world and a bit beyond, wasn't it? To India and the rest. Amazing. Amazing. And historical things were used for part of that. So we have these kingdoms, and it's important for us to see what is going to happen next. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Every empire has collapsed, hasn't it, sooner or later. However great, you know, and our own British Empire, upon which the sun never sets, it used to be said. Well, the sun set on it, didn't it? But here is a kingdom that will never come to end, which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So all of this historical amongst the nations over time, however grand it looks, all comes to an end and will be replaced with a kingdom that will never end, will never end, wherein dwells truth and righteousness, not as our kingdoms have been so much, a lot of them just sheer violence and oppression, some of them seeking to be a bit kinder here and there, you know, bringing the blessings of clothing and education and things to people. So it, all of that, and this is where it's important we don't put our hope, isn't it, in the structures of man, because they're passing. It doesn't mean that we're not concerned about them, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray about them for them to be as benign as possible and that they might be open to God's direction, particularly for leaders. But don't pin your hopes on them, because they're passing. Even the best of them is passing. And we know even the best of them is very, very flawed, isn't it? Just like human beings, the best of us is still very, very flawed. We need to get to grips with the reality of sin, don't we? there can be a tendency to want to excuse it in ourselves and underestimate its influence in the world. Although if you look at what is happening in the world and has happened, it goes beyond belief. Man's inhumanity to man, isn't it? Amazing. Amazing. When we can do very differently, can't we? Human beings can be lovely too, and self-sacrificing and caring and all of these things. But that is not what wins in this dispensation, is it, in this time? It doesn't. I think that's, yes, empires and confederations. Is it important too, we understand that one of the reasons why empires, I mean, there is a tendency towards confederating, isn't there, and joining together and getting bigger. Either by force, you know, you've got the big vision, we're going to be number one nation, and or else, like, it's a good idea. United Nations, EU, it'd be good, wouldn't it? Togetherness, unity, all be together. Humanly speaking, yeah, it's sound, isn't it? Yeah, you know, it's perfectly sensible ideas. Not new, it was tried in Babel, they'd got a vision, they all joined together, they acted as one, and God saw them and thought, there'll be no end to what they get up to now, and had to separate them. And so we've lived through most of history through with nations, and then with attempts to join them together. And increasingly, there is a sort of anti-national spirit. I'm not promoting rampant nationalism here at all. We can see the harm that it can do when nations want to be top nation by force. Acts chapter 17, round about verse 26 or 24. This is Paul preaching to the very intelligent Greeks in Athens, the people who love to keep debating and arguing about different things and always looking out for something new. And he said this, God that made the world and all things therein, it's a starting point, isn't it, actually, for the gospel. The starting point is who made this? Who made you? If you take that out, if we're nervous of the evolution argument and all those sort of things, we'll miss it. People need to understand what this world is and how we come about. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. One race, the human race. There is no grounds for racism anywhere. Just in humanity, we are of one race. We could, as long as it's the right blood group, we could have a blood transfusion from somebody anywhere in the world. Any other human being, if we're the same blood group, it's okay. It wouldn't matter what colour they were, you know, any of these factors. One blood under heaven. And also, it doesn't matter what nationality or what racial group or ethnic group or whatever you care to call it we are. Man and woman, subject to the anatomy being okay, will be able to breed, won't they? Yeah? So all this colour stuff, very real, very damaging, but without basis. There's only human beings. Only human beings. But it goes beyond that. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, so we are meant to be everywhere, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now this is the issue of nationhood and nationality, which is God's part of God's plan, that we should be in groups, which we term nations, and he's plonked us where he wants us. So here we are, spread around. Why? And for what purpose? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So the point is, of being somewhere, that you as a group of people can find God. Because there is enough evidence, there is the book of nature to tell us of who God is. It makes that clear. Just clever people can't see it. So there we are. God has got room for nations. It's the same, it's a larger scale vision, isn't it, as family. Family is the best way for kids to be brought up and so on. And we're seeing a concerted attempt to destroy it, aren't we, in these days? To redefine it and to destroy it and interfere with it in all sorts of ways. Now, people have had problems and, you know, they haven't got the classic family, need every bit of help and support. There's no room for, you know, that can happen to any of us. But the ideal and the best pattern is family for people. And the best pattern for that, what is the family of the nation? You know, it can be a real strength, can't it? A good thing. There is an identity, there is a willingness to cooperate and work together. That's the point. That's the ideal. That's the option. So what does man do with it? Says it, say, well, we're better than you, so we're going to bash you up. You know, the playground mentality, isn't it? Leads to war. Or I want, that's a lovely bit of land you've got there, we'll have it, you know. Or whatever, wars and so on. But that's us. The God part is that we should be in nations. And it's so against the trend at the moment where it's, you know, the anthem of the age could be John Lennon's song, couldn't it? Imagine. And the words that, you know. And it's cloud cuckoo land. And it's wrong because it isn't what's within God's purpose. Because you see, when we get to the eternal state, where will we be? There will still be nations. They are not wiped out. Empires, kingdoms are destroyed by the stone. But the future state in the new kingdom, which is like the destruction is wrought by a stone not made with hands, the kingdom that covers the whole earth also is not made with hands. You hear Christians very keen on talking about, and this is also a sort of Reformation idea a bit, of we build a kingdom. And when we've done a good enough job, the Lord will come back. Yeah? I mean, it's serious theology. It's not lunatics, you know, it's people with degrees and stuff. You know, people who know a lot will shore this up. You know, that actually we bring the kingdom in. We build the kingdom. Or even now that we are in the millennium, some would teach. Not much fun, is it? If that's the millennium. So it's, we don't build the kingdom. We do what we can to demonstrate what the kingdom is like in our own little way. That's what we can do. Coming towards the end. Revelation chapter 11. There could be quite a few one could pick out of them. And verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. See, this is after the stone has destroyed all the kingdoms of this world. They're to be replaced by the kingdom of Christ. And that's where you can look through Revelation, you see what's that like through the 1,000 years of his reign, where he reigns from Zion. Reigns from Zion. Literal Zion, isn't it? It's literal Zion for that 1,000 years. But during the course of that, for the festivals and for other things, what will the nations do? There are nations, you see. It's not one lump of humanity together in that, but identical nations. And the nations will come up to Jerusalem to take part in the festivals. And the leaves on the trees are for the healing of the nations. So seeing nationhood as necessarily an evil, it's you know, is a grave mistake. Nations are in God's plan, and they'll continue to be in God's plan through the millennium as well. But without the sinfulness and the selfishness and the violence and all the things that give nationhood a bad name. And then the last scripture I want to read, I think I seem to read some of this every time I come up here. So that's all right, I won't wear it out, will I? But it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And of course that one, that child of promise, was offered for sacrifice close to Zion, the same place. There is this cycle, isn't there, and pattern and movement of God's work in this world, tying up, you know, as I say, not just symbolic, although you can see metaphors and so on in it, but it's actually fulfilled in actual literal places and actual people. And I was just reading something the other day, I haven't double check this, but it really moved me, I hope it's right, that the first occasion of the word love in the Bible is in reference to Isaac, the son that you love, the son that Abraham loved. You know? And then it's the son that the father loved that was offered up in reality in the same place for our salvation. So it was foreshadowed so specifically all that time before. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful, the things as we get into the word. These all, carrying on in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. It's a good thing to take hold of, strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We all like comfort, don't we? Yeah? I do. And we like to feel, have that mental comfort. And being a stranger and a pilgrim in a country is not a comfortable position, is it? But we're just passing through. This world and what it loves and what it does and what it puts its energies into is actually not our bag, is it? It shouldn't be. Of course, there is a balance of reality there. We have to do stuff and mix with people and so on. But in our hearts, are we strangers and pilgrims? Are we passing through? Or will we be hanging on to our possessions and our relatives and everything else at the end? Or shall we be glad to go? For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out. They might have had opportunity to have returned. Well, people sometimes return, don't they, to the world's country. They taste something of the gospel. Their hearts are warmed in these things. But then the pull of the world pulls them back to that country. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So that's it, isn't it? The future. There's a city prepared for us. There's a city prepared for us. There's a whole future and hope And this is hope also, not just for an elite few that we hold to ourselves, but this is another prong, really, isn't it, of the spur to evangelism. You know, that people can be anybody. We don't know who those that the God of this world has blinded, do we? We don't know who they are. That's God's business. But there is the prospect of hope. There is prospect of a city that God has built for them. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I think I've said enough. Bless you.
Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for everything that's been shared, and thank you for what has been preached this morning. Thank you for the greatness and the wonder of the gospel of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. What an amazing gospel it is. It's more than a miracle. It's more than a natural change of physical things. It changes us. And it's won for us eternity with you forever and ever. But thank you, Lord, for the return to Mount Zion. Thank you that Jesus will be there ruling the whole world. And thank you, we'll have a new body and we will be with you. And Lord, it's an amazing thing, but the scripture says a lot about rocks. The rock on which we stand is the rock that crushes the whole of the evil world that Satan has built. What an amazing love, but what an amazing power. Dear Father, thank you for the glory that we have in your name and in the name of your precious Son. And thank you, he's coming back for us soon. Amen. Amen. Amen.